All right, let's go to Matthew. Coming up to chapter 4 and verse 11, everything is really preparatory for Jesus to present himself to the nation of Israel. And as you know from our past studies, we had the genealogy in the first 17 verses. We had his birth in verses 18 through 25. Then we had his childhood taking up all of chapter 2. And now we are ready for the preparation of Jesus, which is chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:11. And the preparation revolves about three things: the forerunner, the baptism, and the temptation. And we started this morning with the forerunner, emphasized his greatness, and the message of John was the message stated in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent indicating a complete change of mind, and it's a complete change of mind about the kingdom of heaven. And that is really where we stopped this morning, talking about the idea of the kingdom, and we want to develop that because that may be a new idea to some of us. The idea of the kingdom, the first critical question you have to settle is this: when John, and later on Jesus, comes along preaching the kingdom of the heaven, question, is this kingdom identical to the one talked about in the Old Testament, or is it a different one? And we will take some time tonight to go to about seven different passages that I think will indicate that it is identical to the one in the Old Testament, which was Jewish, earthly, and literal. So we started by giving reasons, and one of the first reasons is John comes on the scene and begins to talk about the kingdom of heaven and gives us no explanation about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus comes along and he gives no explanation. And I think logic would simply say then, using this as an argument, had it been different than what the Jews already understood it to be, they would have made some kind of explanation of that. Any good public speaker is aware that when you use a certain term, the audience may have a framework that already exists. And if the audience doesn't understand that the framework that you are using is different than the one they have, you don't communicate, or you really miscommunicate. And therefore, John comes along, he addresses the nation of Israel about the kingdom. And he says, I don't need to explain. You're Jews. You know the Old Testament. You understand the kingdom. And so I simply announce what you need to do about it, namely repent. And I need to tell you that that it's at hand, it's very near. So the lack of explanation, Jesus comes along and does the same thing, simply drops the kingdom idea in, assuming that they knew all about it. That argues to say it must be identical with the one they knew about in the Old Testament. The second reason for saying it is identical to that of the Old Testament is its restrictive nature. The kingdom message is given to the Jew. And we'll not take time again to go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where they are told in taking the kingdom message out, don't go to the Samaritans, the half-Jews, don't go to the Gentiles, keep the message only to them. In the Old Testament, who was the kingdom for? It was the kingdom of Israel, a Jewish nation with a Jewish king on earth. The restrictive nature of this one argues for its link to the Old Testament. Second, Jesus makes no correction of literal expectations. Jesus makes no corrections of literal expectations. We will find some passages, and we'll look at them in just a moment, where it's obvious the person speaking is expecting an earthly, literal kingdom, and the Lord does not correct it. As a matter of fact, he will go along with it. A fourth reason is the link of John's message to the Old Testament. And the link is John comes along saying exactly the same thing the Old Testament prophets did, is he addresses the nation and he says, you need to repent. You'd have that slightly different. Go to just a sample passage. I'll give you several, but go to one in Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. 12th from the end of the Old Testament. 11th from the end. Hosea, Joel, Micah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Now I'm taking you to show you that link because the Hebrew word, the Greek word for repent is to change your mind, metanoeo. The Hebrew equivalent is the Hebrew word shuv, and it means to repent or to turn. And you have it, for example, in the book of Joel and chapter 2 and verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, this is the prophet Joel speaking, and here is the prophet's watchword. They say it over and over again. Repent, return, or turn to me with all of your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And notice the idea is the message over and over of the prophets is, Israel, you need to repent. And that links, along comes John, and he's just like an Old Testament prophet. And the reason for that is because he has a message about the Old Testament kingdom that he is going to present to the nation of Israel. So, what we're saying then, and I want to try to establish that now, is this. The kingdom offered to Israel was earthly and literal. The kingdom offered to Israel, say two things about it, was literal and earthly. Now, what we mean by each of those is the word literal talks about the nature of it. In other words, it's not a kingdom up in heaven someplace that doesn't, it's not a spiritual kingdom. It's a real kingdom. And the location of it is on earth. And now let me list out and show you seven different passages in the New Testament that will affirm that point. The first is Luke 1, 30 through 33. Luke 1, 30 through 33. And the thing we need to establish is the kingdom is not the church, and the church is not the kingdom. And we need that to have a perspective on the Gospels. Chapter 1 and verse 30, we have the word spoken by the angel to Mary. And the angel, verse 30, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father Jacob, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, let's try to take these words in a non-literal way. Some people come along and say the kingdom was not literal. It was a spiritual reign or a reign of the Lord in the hearts of his people, not a literal reign. Well, let's try that. Let's start with verse 30 and take it in a non-literal manner. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb spiritually and bear a son spiritually. And he will be great spiritually. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, the spiritual throne of his father David." Well, obviously, when you come down to verse 30, you begin to take, was her pregnancy? Or was her child? Was it a figurative or a literal child? Was she really pregnant? Or was she only spiritually pregnant? Did she have a real child or just a spiritual child? And obviously, you smile and say, well, of course, this was literally fulfilled. Well, if you're going to say the kingdom is spiritual, not literal, then I have a question. Why do we take everything down to the middle of verse 32 literally, and then suddenly, when he mentions the throne, make it spiritual? Does that make good sound interpretation, good sound sense? The second observation on that verse is to ask yourself, Mary being a Jew, how do you think she took those words that said the Lord will give him a throne of his father David, being a Jew? How do you think she understood that? Question in addition to that, did David ever have, what's the precedent for the throne of David? Did King David reign on a spiritual throne or did he reign on a real throne? Was it in heaven or was it on earth? Go back to 2 Samuel, keeping your finger here. 2 Samuel 2. And you've got the first initiation of David having been chosen by God as the king of Israel, beginning his reign over Judah. And it says something about David taking his throne. 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" Where were the cities of Judah located? In heaven? No, the cities of Judah were located on this earth. And the Lord said, "Go up." And he said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said to Hebron. Hebron was on this earth. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each of his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. The cities of Hebron were geographical locations. And at the city of Hebron, in verse 4, then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. That was a literal earthly kingdom. Now, when you come to Luke chapter 1, I have a question. When between 2 Samuel 2 and Luke 1 did the throne of David cease being a literal earthly throne? And you will fumble in vain to find any place where the throne ever became anything other than literal and earthly by the time you come to Luke chapter 1. So let's put under Luke 1 two questions. Number one, how would Mary, a Jew, understand the throne of David? How would Mary, a Jew, understand the throne? And the answer to that is she would understand it in a literal and an earthly sense. And second, when did David's throne cease to be literal and earthly? When did the throne cease to be earthly and literal? And the answer to that, it never did cease to be that. So there is our first chapter, or first passage, in saying that the kingdom offered to Israel was literal and earthly. All right, second passage, Matthew 20, 20 through 23. By the way, the next time the Lord returns, it will be to establish this kingdom. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, that is Jesus, with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit," spiritually, make any sense? "Sit, one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus answered and said, "The kingdom is not earthly and literal, it's off." Now what does he say? He doesn't correct her. He doesn't say, "Hey, you're all off on this idea of an earthly literal kingdom." What does he say? He says, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to them, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." So notice he assumes it exists, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. So notice he was not told there would not be an earthly kingdom. In fact, his answer assumes someday we'll get there. Third, Luke 22. Verses 28 through 30. I won't ask for hands, but I would venture to say that many, many have always assumed that the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven was equal to heaven itself and was up there, not down here, and was spiritual, not literal. That is not borne out by Scripture at all. And once we grasp this, the Gospels begin to fall into beautiful harmony with everything else. Chapter 22, verse 28. Now, the interesting thing about this verse or section of verses is this is within 24 hours of his death. And within 24 hours of his death, he confirms their expectation of a kingdom. He says, and we're breaking into a sentence, but in verse 28, or breaking into a thought, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Future tense. "And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So again, the point to make there is within 24 hours of his death, he reconfirms, makes a promise about how they're going to reign with him in his kingdom. Fourth passage, Acts 1, 6 and 7. And the interesting thing about this section, these two verses, is we have passed his death, the resurrection is over, and he's about to ascend and go back to heaven. And as he is about to ascend and go back to heaven, he is asked the question. Verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And note who's asking these questions. These are not people that have never been exposed. They have listened to 3 years of the Lord's teaching every day. And what did they get coming out of the teaching of the Lord? They got that he's going to restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And notice when he replies to them, he does not say in terms of reply that the element that is unrevealed, that the kingdom is not coming, but the time is not revealed. So verse 7, he said to them, "You are all confused. The kingdom is not literal. It is not going to be for Israel. It will not be on this earth. It is all over. Israel, send away her chances. It is to be no more." Doesn't say that at all. He said, "It is not for you to know not the fact, but the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. But in the meantime, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And the issue now is going to be witnessing. But notice is the idea that he does not say the kingdom is not coming. He's going to say the kingdom is not now, is the emphasis. All right, now let's try it on an Old Testament passage. Go to the one we were at this morning, and I didn't give enough detail to make it fully intelligible, so let's do it once again. Daniel 2, 36 through 39 and 44 through 45. What I'm trying to get across, among other things, is to understand the Word of God, you have to understand that God started with Adam and he's working out a program. And the Word of God is a chronological program. There are certain things that happen here. There are certain things that happen later. And you just can't plunge in and pull out a verse here, pull out a verse here, pull out a verse here, weave them all together and have anything. That would be like trying to read a history book, versify the history book, and you grab a verse out of the history of Rome and another one out of the history of Greece and another one out of the history of Persians and then go back to the ancient Sumerians and the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and pull up some inscription and weave them together into a story. What you would have would be a mess because there is a program flow. And the Bible, no less, has a program flow. Now, the prophecy of Daniel 2 is really emphasizing the flow of a program. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and in the dream he sees this image. The head is of gold. He sees the chest, the shoulders, the legs. And then he sees this stone fall on the feet of the image, and he wants to know what this means. And so Daniel comes along and says, let me explain. Verse 30 says, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. O you, king of kings, he was talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Was Nebuchadnezzar a spiritual king or a real king? He's a historical character, isn't he? He's a real king. Probably one of the most totalitarian states ever to exist was his reign in Babylon. So you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given you the kingdom. What was its name? The name of the kingdom that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar was the kingdom of Babylon. The power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So it's very clear the head is the kingdom of Babylon. It was a literal earthly kingdom. Then verse 39, after there will rise another kingdom. And there is no reason not to assume that it is not also an earthly literal kingdom. Inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all of the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. So he goes down the panorama from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome and so forth in pointing out this is the sequence of the ages. However, a kingdom is going to come along found in verse 44. As Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were literal and earthly, now we come to verse 44. Are we going to change what kind of kingdom it is in the middle of the stream of history? And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, of course, that one is not real. That was in heaven, right? No, he's talking about a succession of kingdoms. The final kingdom will be on this earth, and he's going to say two things about it. The first is in verse 44. The second is in verse 45. The first thing he says, it is going to be a permanent kingdom. It will know no successor. Rome had a successor. Greek had a successor. Persia had a successor. All the nations have been succeeded by others. But notice in verse 44, this kingdom of God's will be different because it will know no successor. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. God is going to set up a permanent kingdom. Second, are we sure? Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. God's kingdom is coming, it is going to be certain, and it is going to be a permanent kingdom. All right, Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. We're in what is often called the Lord's Prayer, whether accurately or not. Nonetheless, that's what it's called. So you come to Matthew 6, and the king is teaching the disciples, and in verse 10, here's the way you are to pray. What's the lead-off petition? As soon as you have verse 9 that says, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and then notice the first petition, thy kingdom come. The word come is an imperative mood in Greek. To get it across, it is a request. Let your kingdom come. And notice the emphasis here is the kingdom isn't here, but it's near. Why during the earthly life of Christ is the kingdom near? Because the king is here. And the king is saying, Israel, here's your king. Will you accept him as your king? So thy kingdom come. Now, what is the kingdom going to be like? Well, you've got a 3 or 4 word description of what the kingdom is going to be like. We have really in verse 10 a what and a where type thing. What will it be like and where will it take place? What will it be like? Well, here it is. thy will be done. What will the kingdom be like? It will be a kingdom in which God's will is realized. Where? Well, of course, the kingdom is in heaven. No. Look at verse 10 and continue reading. Thy kingdom come, let thy kingdom, thy will be done where? On earth, like it is in heaven. What was our proposition that we started with? The kingdom offered to Israel was literal and it was earthly kingdom. They rejected that, and the kingdom program therefore becomes one of postponement. And what do we look forward to? The next time the king comes, it'll be different. He won't say, will you? The king will come next time with the sword drawn. He will mount the throne. There will be final opposition to him. Much of Revelation is talking about that. And he will take his throne and he will rule and reign forever. All right, seventh passage. Matthew 24, 1 through 3, and 21, and 29 and 30. Now, the important thing to remember about Matthew 24, well, let me back off. Many times the Bible will talk about the kingdom, the things that will happen before it, and it gives no particular chronological order. That's not the emphasis. That is what makes Matthew 24 different. Matthew says, I want to tell you that this is going to happen, and then next in chronological order will be this, and then next will be this, and next this. In other words, he's putting all of the events in a row. Now, the reason for doing that is when you begin Matthew 24, he was asked a direct when and what question. Verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point of the temple buildings to him, and he answered and said to them, do you not see these things? And truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and notice they're going to give a what and a when question. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, what's the next word? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they've asked very clearly, we want to know what the events are, and we want to know a chronology. We want to know when. Now, what are the first three words of verse 4? And Jesus answered. And so on through the rest of chapter 24 and into chapter 25 of Matthew, you will have the answer to the question, when is the end of the age? When are you going to come again? What is the sequence? Now, if you go down to verse 29, in the intervening period, he's talked about some horrible things that are going to happen. Verse 21 gives it a name. He says, then there will be great tribulation, and it's unlike anything this world has ever known, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. There's going to be a period then of unprecedented trouble. Now go to verse 29. Would you say he's trying to set up an order here? How does verse 29 read? But immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he's simply saying there will be a horrible time of great tribulation, and immediately after that, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and, got a time word here? Then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So he sets up a definite order. It is going to be the horrible great tribulation. Then immediately after this, you will see the Son of Man coming, and when he comes, he will be there to set up his kingdom. So, going back now to the early chapter of Matthew, chapter 3. Now, when John comes along saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven at hand. And if the kingdom of heaven is the reign of Christ on earth as the king of Israel, question we brought up this morning, does this make the cross an afterthought? Does this mean that John came along and said, well, I presented the kingdom of Israel, and they said no. And Jesus said, well, let me give it a shot. And he comes along with the same message and presents the kingdom of Israel to Israel, and it doesn't work out. And so he says, well, let's throw in the cross, and we'll go that route since Israel has rejected the king. Does it make the cross an afterthought? And the answer to that is no, and expressed in this sentence. Christ came to offer the kingdom. I don't want to belabor a point, but I'll write it. Came to offer the literal earthly kingdom. And I hope by the time we get too much farther into Matthew, you'll be absolutely convinced that that is why he came, to present the earthly kingdom. Now, here's the part we need to get. By means of the cross. That's the first point to make. Christ came to offer the literal earthly kingdom by means of the cross. Now, let's see if we can establish that. Is this sentence true? Is the order always suffering followed by glory? So the order is always suffering before glory. And we're going to look at some passages that will make that so clear. The order is always suffering before glory, with Christ and with us also. Luke 24:25. Over here on the left side of the overhead, I'm put the words, offer of the kingdom. Options coming out of that are accept or reject. Bonafide offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. But first of all, let's establish that that kingdom can't be set up until we have the suffering of the cross and then the establishment of the kingdom. Okay, let's establish our point, Luke 24:25-26. Appearing to the disciples, or some of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Notice, intelligence on him was during his earthly life was to be derived from where? The Old Testament. You should know your Old Testament and identify what is happening. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? What is the order? The order is the cross and the throne. And Christ is very clear that that was the order of the Old Testament. The cross came before the throne. And you can go to many passages in the Old Testament that will show the suffering of the Messiah and then the establishment of his kingdom. Taking Acts 3:17. Peter preaching says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, where do we see the events of the life of Christ predicted? In the Old Testament. By the mouth of the prophets, that his Messiah should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. What is the order? The order is the suffering Messiah, then the times of refreshing,
And that, verse 2, he may send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until, got a time period in there now between the death and the suffering of the king and his return, heaven receives him until, he's talking about the ascension, is he not? He must receive him until, and we're still in the until. Until started with the ascension, and we're still in the until the period of restorations of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So notice again, the order is suffering, and the additional thing, let's put in our diagram here, is that there's time between the suffering and the establishment of the kingdom, expressed in the word until, and during that until, where is the king? Where is he in that time? Verse 21, he is in heaven. Does that make any sense? Does that fit? Where is Christ now? He is in heaven. He will be there until what happens? Until he is ready to return and establish his kingdom. So the until fits in here between the cross and the establishment of the kingdom. And that, of course, is where the Lord is at the present moment. And, of course, the next thing we anticipate is the return of the king. And when the king returns this time, based on his cross work, he will establish his kingdom on earth in a literal sense of the word. All right, look at 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated of, and again, here's the word to get, as he predicted, the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. So notice it is always cross and crown, always, always. Now, seeing the crossroads right here, as the king comes and offers the kingdom, Israel can go one of two ways. We know the way that she went. She went the way of rejection. And as a result of the rejection, the king was crucified, and by the crucifixion, he prepared the means whereby someday he will return to establish his kingdom. Now, naturally, the questions come up that you can't even begin to answer. In fact, you can hardly ask them, but I'll do it anyway, is, and it's, I guess, just human curiosity, is the what if they had accepted the kingdom? What would then have happened? Well, I don't know how it would have worked out. I don't know what the mechanics of it were, but I know this. The cross had to precede the kingdom. And somehow, some way, had they accepted the king, there would have still been the order that is here, which is the cross and the kingdom. But we can't answer the what-ifs. You can well understand it's impossible to answer what would have happened if something had happened that didn't happen. I mean, that's a tough question to answer, and you can't do that. But in God's own wisdom and knowledge, you would have still had this same order. All right, back now to Matthew 3, and we'll leave that. Can you see what's going to happen if you get the kingdom and the church all mixed up? And many people in the church have got it all mixed up. They're trying to bring kingdom truth into the church and observe it, and it just doesn't work out because it's a different thing altogether. Though many similar points. And this will help us to be able to profit from the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke in the Gospels, and at the same time understand how it relates to God's total program, the way he's working things out, and anticipate that the king is going to come someday to reign and rule on this earth. And as we read from Romans 11 this morning, Paul's reasoning was the rejection of Israel brought about salvation. Stop and think, what is going to happen when they welcome their king? We will have a glorious age on this earth. And isn't the Old Testament full of beating the swords into what? Plowshares. They will learn war no more. Can you imagine human history without war, without hunger, without famine, without need, with perfect environmental conditions? which the Old Testament prophets talk about so many times and gets so horribly misused when a politician comes along and says, vote for me, and I'll have those swords beat into plowshares in no time. Little bit more complex than that. Okay, now we've had his message, and now let's go down and complete through some of the following verses, his demeanor, or his prophecy, verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so you have the prophecy of John coming out of Isaiah 40. Next, you have his demeanor, and we'll divide that into two parts. We've got his unique dress and his clearly unique diet. Now, I will describe both, and I'll try to describe the dress first, and then the diet, and I'll try to describe the diet enough to give you information but not gross you out entirely. Yes, the locusts were grasshoppers, but we'll get to that in a moment. Okay, first of all, his unique dress, verse 4. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. First of all, you have his unique dress. Several things we can say about the camel's hair or the camel's hair woven garment. That doesn't mean they took a camel and stripped his hide off of him and wore his hide. It was the coarse hair of the camel that was woven into a garment. And what we know about this is the camel woven garment was the cheapest and the coarsest attire you could put on. Cheapest and coarsest. It was appropriate for a prophet because it made you listen to his message, not his garment, not his attire. Because, granted, he's got on the cheap clothes, and that's coarse. And therefore, that would tend to focus not on his appearance, but focus on his message. This was a typical prophet's dress. Go back to Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Typical of the prophets to have this coarse garment on. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 4. A rough, hairy robe was typical of a prophet. Chapter 13, verse 4 says, also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. The false prophets would dress up in the hairy robes of the prophet in order to be deceived. They look like a prophet. They smell like a prophet. They had the coarse garment of the prophet on, and that would be dressing in that appropriate type thing. Christ makes allusion to that. So does Paul, too, doesn't he? That into the church of Ephesus will come what? Wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. And the emphasis would be like the false prophet, dressed like a real prophet. So this will continue to be this type of thing. We'll continue on. So it was prophet's dress. Go back to 2 Kings. You know who the hairiest of all of them was? Of all the prophets. Everybody knew when he was around because he was identified as the hairy prophet, Elijah. It's interesting that John would come dressed like Elijah. 2 Kings 1 and verse 8. And notice the king, King Ahaziah, they're going to inform him that a man has come up and made a prophecy. And in verse 7, he said to them, the messengers, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. And the king said, it's Elijah. So notice the prophet was literally known by that, and the king recognizes without any further description that the way this man was dressed with the hairy garment and the leather about his loins, this had to be the prophet. All right, the other thing about the dress going back to Matthew, is notice with the dress, he had a leather belt about his waist. And the idea of the leather belt was the idea you had to have something to take care of the long garments when you were engaged in activity. And therefore, the idea was it was a symbol of preparation. You're ready to do your job. Remember, Jesus girded himself when he went to wash the disciples' feet. Preparation and energy is the idea of all girded up, ready to go to work. Now, we'll close with his unique diet. In case you have a snack before you go to bed, you might want to follow his regimen. Because notice his diet was of locusts. If you go to the Middle East, they will show you a tree, or a kind of tree, that has a kind of a locust berry on it. And they will say that is what John ate. But if you go to a Greek lexicon, anyone, and look up the word that is translated locust here, it will say grasshopper. And it means just exactly that. It was a grasshopper. That was legal food in Israel. Go to one last passage. Keep your finger in Matthew. One last passage. Leviticus 11. Grasshoppers were legitimate food under the law. You could eat grasshoppers. Wasn't exactly a king's diet, but it was a legitimate thing to eat. They're still eaten, by the way, by the poor in times of famine. Leviticus 11:22, all the classes of locusts you can eat. He said, these of them you may eat, the locust in its kinds, the devastating locust in its varieties or kinds, the cricket, oh, sounds delicious, in all its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds. So all of the varieties of locusts and grasshoppers you could eat. And we do know, again, as we said, that they are still eaten by the poor in times of famine. And basically, the wings and the legs are plucked off. They are roasted and salted and seasoned and kept to dry for a snack. And that is the sparse diet that John came. And we will look next at his audience, and then his rebuke, and then finally his warning in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the book of Matthew that makes a bridge between the Old Testament and the New, that explains all about the kingdom that was promised back in the Old Testament, that the king came, the king was rejected, and you are sovereign, and you brought out of it a great salvation. And the king has now gone back to heaven, as described in the book of Acts, and he will be there until the time for his return, at which point he will establish on this earth his kingdom. And we will finally know, after the years of war and conflict among people, we will once know peace on this earth, because the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will really rule in reality and in a literal sense on this earth, and that which you created and which was damaged by the fall will be restored to its perfect condition once again. We give you thanks for this chronology, this view of history, in Christ's name.